and that you help me, Lord, to present your word simply, clearly, and, Lord, effectively. And that, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit upon us and minister to each heart. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going back to John chapter 10. And the text that we're looking at is verse 10. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So I'm asking the question this morning as to why was Jesus born? Here John tells us that Jesus claimed he's come to give us life. Now we obviously lack the ability to obtain this life ourselves. We were or are in the same state as the fallen angels, guilty of sin and under condemnation. But Jesus has come that you and I might receive this new life. "I have come that they may have life." Now I want you to notice who it is who's come. He says, "I have come." Didn't send an angel on this mission. He didn't send some other super spiritual being. He's come himself. The Lord of glory came down to earth to give us life. The one who has the sovereign right over all things put everything aside because of the importance of this mission. And it involves you and I. The means of obtaining this new life was through him being able to give up his own and his invaluable blood being shed to purchase life for us. Jesus imparted this life by his Spirit. And the amazing thing is, he offers that to all who will believe. Now you need to look back and say, okay, well, why is it that we were unable to obtain this life ourselves? What's the problem here? Aren't we alive anyway? What is John or Jesus really on about? I mean, I can pinch myself, I can feel, I can taste, I can hear, and I can speak, I can eat. What do you mean he's come to give me life? Well, from a spiritual perspective, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, reminds us of something that is a very common verse in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you, he made alive." He's come to give us life. And then he describes that, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." So Paul is reminding us that before the Lord gave us life, we were actually spiritually dead. Now we may have come to church, we may have lived a good life, and as I've said before, we may be very familiar with the doctrines of the Bible and we can discuss them openly, but we can be also dead. The Apostle Paul was very good at discussing doctrine. He was a Pharisee. He would have been highly trained in the Scriptures. And so he was easy, open for debates and discussions. But he was spiritually dead. And when you look at the kind of lifestyle that he was required to live as a Pharisee, it was very strict. And so if you compared them to us, a Pharisee like him, He was streets ahead of us. And if he's spiritually dead, where does that leave me? You see, he says here that we were dead. He says he made alive, you alive, who were dead. Not spiritually sick or in danger of getting, you know, spiritually mortal, in, you know, dying from this. The condition was that you and I were so bad, we were excluded from anything to do with God. Oh, we could go into the temple, we can come into the church, and we can sing the hymns and we can do all the spiritual things without knowing him. And I've said this many times. So such a condition means that we have no interest in the glory and beauty of Christ. Now, we may be fit, we may be healthy from a physical perspective, but spiritually we're lost, empty, or dead. And from that perspective, he says, we do not know the love of God in our lives. We may know about it. And I'm sure Len's friend had heard about the love of God and told that this was an important thing to experience. It heard about it all the time he was in church. But it's not until you have that dealings with God himself that it becomes so real. We may be deaf to the promptings of the Spirit because we're dead. We have no relationship with the Lord. We are what is described as the living dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. And it's into such a person like you and I that God comes and intervenes in our lives and pours out his Spirit upon us and gives us life. And as I said, the means of this, of obtaining this, is he had to give up his life in order to purchase mine. Now, what are the characteristics, as we said? Well, we were spiritually dead. But what happens after that? Our sin has to be dealt with. God doesn't turn a blind eye now and say, okay, well, you've lived a life of 73 years of sinful attitudes, Jeff. I'm going to turn a blind eye. No, he doesn't. And he doesn't turn a blind eye to your sin either. He has to deal with it. For him to remain just, he has to deal with his, and righteous, he has to deal with our sin. And so he put it on his son, our sin. So we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're now reconciled with God. We've been the recipients of this new life. We're no longer cut off from God because of our sin. We're right with him. And not only that, we receive the Spirit of adoption, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in chapter 8 of Romans and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. With this life comes privileges. And we'll be looking at a little bit more of this on Tuesday in the term, in the doctrine of adoption. Because here is a great privilege for you and I. Before, you were cut off. No access to God. Now you've received adoption, along comes the privileges. And access to God is one of those. But also, the right to call God our Father. And so these are the characteristics of this new life. But what is John saying here in John 10 and verse 10? I mean, what is the degree to which Jesus has accomplished this? I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, there's very little spoken about these kind of subjects. Life or eternal life, the resurrection of the body, having access to God was deemed out of the realm of possibility for normal man. And no one could go and just make a sacrifice to God except you went through the Levitical priesthood. And only the high priest had access to God when he went into the Holy of Holies. And even then he had to make a sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ has opened a new and living way into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. And the veil in the temple that symbolized the separation of man from God, remember, was split in two from top to bottom. And the way to God is now open. And what does God do? He regards us as a royal priesthood. We no longer need to go through the Levitical priests that have been in place for many generations. You no longer have to do that. Because now we belong to a royal priesthood and we are granted access into the presence of God. God has adopted his believing people and has authorized his people to call him Father and to be part of his family. But how do we understand this abundant life that he's talking about? Well, we could look at the context and see in the context Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd that we looked at last week, who cares for the sheep, who provides for the sheep, who protects the sheep. But the word abundant means giving us more than is necessary, so that we end up with a surplus. It's life to the fullest, more than we could possibly imagine. The sheep, or the shepherd, I should say, is accessible to the sheep. But strangers do not have the same relationship with the flock that the good shepherd has. Here, Jesus reminds us, or John recalls, a contrast between a good shepherd and a false shepherd. He said, they're thieves and who come to kill and to destroy. But the good shepherd has come for what reason? Well, he sums it up in chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the image that we have is that the sheep are protected from thieves and predators. They're contented. They enjoy nourishment in abundance. And the same for the believer. Now we shouldn't understand this. He's given us abundant life, life to the fullest, as simply an extension on the life that we have. So if we've lived here for 70 years and I'm given abundant life, does that mean then I'll get another 70 years? It's just that kind of extension? No, he's not on about that. And he's not on about the fact there's no change in the quality, because there is a change in the quality of our lives. We have been given a life to be lived and a life to be enjoyed. And our souls will be nourished and will be content in Christ. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 15, The Lord says, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. The shepherd is going to feed his flock. To be a follower of Jesus then, and to enter into this relationship of life, is not just an extension of our knowledge. It's an intimate relationship that we have. And we enjoy daily fellowship, daily communion. There is meaningful and has purpose. Now remember, before the Lord gave us this life, we were spiritually dead. We were corpses. So to have life means to move into a relationship with our Creator through Christ. He's called us out of darkness into light. And he now gives us this new life, which has purpose, meaning, and results in service. In short, Jesus promised us a life far better than we could ever imagine that we could ever possibly receive. The Apostle Paul alludes to something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has more blessings in store for us than we can possibly imagine. That man that Len was talking about has entered into the relationship with God. He's a child of the Lord now. But can you imagine how much his life will change over the years to come? And the change in his relationship. And he will be a man of joy and fullness of the Spirit. The Roman soldier came to Julius Caesar with a request. He wanted to commit suicide. Now he was a wretched, dispirited creature with no vitality at all. And Caesar looked at him and said, man, were you ever really alive? It was so obvious to Caesar that this man was a corpse walking. When you and I try to live our life outside of Christ, that's what we are. Or we may have a busy life. We may be utilizing every area of existence that we possibly can, but never really in a relationship. It's only when we come to walk with Jesus in this new life that we understand. And then when he says, I'm going to give you more than you could possibly imagine, you're going to have a surplus. True, abundant life consists of an abundance of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you look at the passage that we read in Galatians, here the Apostle Paul is talking about the blessings bestowed upon us even when we got converted. And so our life now, this new life that should be living a life of abundance, means that you and I should be overflowing with love. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That means our lives should be, there should be an abundance of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our lives should be overflowing with these characteristics. Now, the sad thing is, how many Christians do you know that are overflowing with love? Or the fullness of the Spirit? Or joy? We can be the most miserable people on earth. And yet we have this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And such a great privilege. And yet we walk around as if we've got the burdens of the world on our shoulders. We're walking around like this man who went to Caesar. Such a dispirited man. He wanted to die. He had no reason to live. Is that us? Is that what the world sees in us? I mean, I've said many times before, you know, we are demonstration models in this world. We're on display for the world to see what Christ can do for a person's life. Now, before I get to that, the early church used to think that this abundant life was speaking about the new life to come in the future. Now, there's an element of truth in there, I believe. But right now, you and I are citizens of heaven. And we're living in this dark, lost world. We're surrounded by people who are lost, aimless. They've got no real purpose in their life except to make sure they're occupied. And we are on display to show, to demonstrate to them that coming to Christ makes a difference. So abundant life is to be experienced, from my perspective, here and now, not the future. That's a fullness of it. But we're to experience it right now. So the Christian life should be an enthusiastic affair, full of the joy of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit on our life. Now that doesn't mean to say there'll be no challenges. I think that's par for the course. But at the same time, these challenges should not rob us of sustained fellowship with Christ, or to the absence of his abiding love. It shouldn't be like that. The world can offer you nothing by comparison. Oh, it can applaud your good works. It can give you a medal or some recognition in society and make you the Order of Australia or something for the good deeds you've done. And that's good. But that doesn't have any bearing upon your relationship with God. That doesn't give you any credit points in God's economy. So your life, unless you're committed to him, is meaningless. Now, looking at this, we have a life that's abundant. And the sad thing is, I find, is that I don't express this love and this joy and know this presence of the Spirit to the degree that he's been offered to me. So you feel like you've failed him. And you're letting him down. And so I'm not demonstrating to the world the impact that I should. God has so worked in our lives and so ready to change us and to build us up and to bless us and to use us for his glory. But we're always cutting him short. And we're satisfied with something less. And so we shouldn't be satisfied with anything less. We should be searching for the most we can possibly have. And the problem is, we become so indifferent to these truths. But this truth should grab our hearts and shake the complacency out of us and remove that dullness of spirit and take us to the cross if necessary, that we might get a fresh glimpse of the Saviour who died for us and leave us at that dreadful scene until our heart melts and is broken from its indifferent disposition. We should not be callous or careless about this. God has done a wonderful thing for us. And we should not be content with small measures of this. Christ intends that his people would be overflowing with love and joy and righteousness. And we should not be satisfied with anything less. And if we are being robbed of a deepening relationship with him, we need to stop and look at our lives and say, what is it that I'm allowing in my life to rob me of that? I mean, how many of the saints in the past have written about their experience, their walk with God? And I don't get tired of mentioning Enoch, for 300 years sustained fellowship, that's a life. How do you achieve that? It's achievable. He was a man, an ordinary man, but he had a special relationship with God. And you are an ordinary person who has a special relationship with God. You're a privileged person. What you know, what you've experienced, is not a common thing in Banyo. And it's not really in every church. It's only in believers. So let us seek to live the richest possible, enjoyed divine favor. And that life is preparing us for glory. Because we get a taste here. But can you imagine in its fullness when you go to glory? And it's all there. Now, how did Jesus achieve this great work? He volunteered. The writer of Hebrews, he says this in chapter 10, verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus volunteered to make you and I the recipient of life, not a mere existence, but of abundant life, overflowing with all those characteristics are mentioned of the fruit of the Spirit as a sample. Now, as Jesus is the man, he was the Father's servant. And so you read in Isaiah 42, verse 1. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Hence, Jesus is spoken of as being sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. But Jesus as God, he's equal with the Father and agreed with the Father in the executing of this redemptive plan which they had made together. You and I are part of that plan. And we should be so grateful to God, overwhelmed by his love and his mercy, that he would choose me. I mean, he says there are not many wise and all that sort of thing. They're in the kingdom of God. And when you look at me and you look at yourselves, how true there is. We're just ordinary men and women. And yet God has chosen us to be his family. And then when you look at this plan of God, we see Jesus overseeing the progressive steps in that redemptive plan. Even his betrayal. He says in John 6, verse 64, he knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. But he still had his face to Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. He knew why he'd come. And Jesus reminded his disciples that he would have to endure many things, unpleasant things. They had no idea really what he was talking about. And Peter even tries to rebuke him about speaking about suffering and death. And Jesus rebukes him, puts him in his place. All these pressures added to the burden Jesus was carrying. But did it stop him? No. In that last few days of his life, his concern is more for us than for what he was going to suffer. You see him going away in John 17 and praying for his people. And through all the whole series of the people who would come throughout the church life. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus instituted the Last Supper, which we celebrate every month. It's a constant reminder of what our redemption cost, but also who paid the price. And Jesus pointed to the bread representing his broken body, and the wine his blood, and the fact that his blood had to be shed for the remission of our sin. All these things happened and were under divine orchestration. And no matter what would happen to him, nothing would thwart the redemptive plan of God. And nothing would change. And God has been at work in your life and my life right from the beginning, even before we became Christians. Sending us to different people, as I've said before, different situations, different circumstances, and sowing seed. And in the right time, he then reaps the fruit of that seed. And Jesus came to complete the work he'd been given to do. He endured the beatings of men, that whip, the mockery of man. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet Jesus was determined to save his people. He could easily have called down legions of angels to come to his aid. He chose the cross and surrendered up his life for you and for me. He died that day, but rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. And he was the right time, ascended into heaven. He then sent his Holy Spirit to carry on the work on earth. He continues his work of intercession in heaven. Jesus volunteered for this role because he loves you. Nobody else will love you like he loves you. Nobody will care about you like he cares for you. Others may make promises to you, but can't keep them. He'll never give you a promise that he has to renege on. He always is able to deliver what he's promised us. But how can you and I commend ourselves to the Father's love, having received such a wonderful gift? Well, I think by living a life that pleases him. The Father loved his Son because he was willing to give up his life for the sake of his people. John records in John 14, verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now John reminds us in his first epistle, chapter 5, about the commandments. He said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're a joy. What an attitude, isn't it? A change that comes about us. So to live a life that pleases God is something that we should desire to do. But then secondly, by reciprocating our Heavenly Father's love. I mean, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22, he said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And when you stop to think about what God has done for you and I, what is the only appropriate response we can give? To be casual about our relationship with him? To be careless about our relationship with him? Or flippant? It should so grip our hearts. He loves me so much that he would go to the cross for me. He loves you so much. He was willing to lay down his life in order that you and me could have life. No longer cast out of his presence. No longer cut off from understanding him and having fellowship with him. Now we are part of his family. To be casual about being a Christian then is a contradiction. This calls for a special commitment on our part to reciprocate the love that the Father has for us. And to bring him glory. And not to allow the circumstances of our life. And we all have difficulties. Whether it's a deterioration of our health, whether it's family problems, whether it's some other reasons. And each of these is part of the test that God has put in our way. This is the race marked out for us. Let's not be overcome by these hurdles. But let's see these hurdles being as a means of exercising the faith that we claim we've got. And if we've been given abundant life, why allow our circumstances to rob us of such a life and express a dull and meaningless existence to the world? As I said, it's a contradiction. We should not be like that. We're to allow the circumstances that God has placed in us to demonstrate a life that is the envy of the world. Because we have joy. We have forgiveness. We have peace with God. Is that your experience? Do you understand what it is to have life from God? And to have a life that is so overflowing with all its benefits, then you are the envy of the world. Because the world has nothing to offer you. May the Lord bless you. Let's conclude our final hymn. 395, I think we have the words.